The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, for tonight's study. Yeah. You guys sound excited. That's great. But tonight there's not going to be any pus or nakedness or... So I don't know. You guys are getting so used to that, you're going to kind of miss that stuff, I think, tonight. That was last week and the week before. But tonight, we have a whole nother shifting of gears in the book of Leviticus. While you're turning to Leviticus 19, why don't you share with me, tell me, what are some of the attributes of God? If you were to list them, just tell me, blurt it out. Long-suffering, I like that one. What else? Faithful, what else? Omnipotent. Healer, loving, redeemer, holy. Somebody read ahead. No, that's right. Holy. Isn't that interesting? You know, when I think about the Lord, in fact, there's times where, by the way, when you're giving praise to the Lord, there's a difference, between thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving is thanking the Lord for what he's done. Praise is exalting him for who he is. His character, his nature, and it's something we're told to do. When we say we're going to give praise to the Lord, we are basically saying we're going to proclaim who he is and who his nature really is and what he is personified by. And so we use terms like loving, kind, faithful, patient, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. We got all these words. But the one that's probably, arguably, the most important is holy. And I say that because we don't see anybody up in heaven singing, omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. Nobody's saying that in heaven. Nobody's saying, long-suffering, long-suffering, long-suffering. Even though the Lord is those things. The word holy perhaps is the best word because it sort of sums up the whole deal. Whole. It's almost like you can take the word holy and just say it's the Lord is whole. There's nothing in him that's lacking. It's probably the most incredible word that we could give to the description of who God is. And that's why the scriptures, we see God declare himself, I, the Lord, am holy. And we also see those insightful, wise, intelligent beasts before the throne singing out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holiness. So the word holy and holiness, it really does fit the Lord quite perfectly. It's a great description. And if you're just thinking about it, that's perhaps according to the Bible, just because that's the one we see the most. And we also see it repeated, holy, holy, holy. Whenever you see something repeated in the Bible, it's not just there for redundancy. It's there because it's an important notion, holiness. The root idea of holiness, if you look it up in the original language of the Old Testament, the word is linked to the idea of separation or withdrawal. The idea of separation from the things of this world, separate from things that are unholy, perfectly pure, undefiled, set apart, holy is kind of the ideal there. It's really personified best in divinity. The word holiness is best described by just God. It goes that way as well. So it's a divine quality. Part of the intrinsic nature of God, but absent from the fallen world. In fact, some have even described holiness as alien to earthly or worldly. It's like a whole nother world is holiness. So the highest sense of holiness, the word holy and holiness, belongs to God. I hope you know that. That's the highest sense. And God is the perfect definition of holiness. Set apart, perfect, lacking, nothing is the idea there. But in God's attributes, it's kind of an important thing. In fact, Isaiah 6, verse 3 says, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's the idea we see really threaded throughout all of Scripture. that the Lord is holy, that he lacks for nothing. But then it comes to you and I, Christians, the church. We are also called to be holy. Now, the scriptures declare, be ye holy as I, the Lord, am holy. And we think, oh boy, that's a tall order. God personifies holiness. You and I, we seem to almost go against the idea of holiness altogether. And it can be frustrating unless you understand how it works. It's kind of an important thing. And so to the Christian, to the believer in Jesus, holiness means consecrated or set apart for God's service. So if you are called to be holy, you're called to be set apart for godly things, God's service. We're tempted to be conformed to this world, but instead we need to be conformed to God's holiness so that we can be used and be a part of his kingdom and what he wants us to do and be, holiness. That's kind of the next level. The first level is the highest sense. Holiness belongs to God. But then we are called to be holy, which speaks of our consecration, set apart, sanctification for the purpose of serving God. In fact, Romans chapter 6, by the way, verse 19, sort of articulates that. Romans 6, 19 says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and unto holiness. That's what Paul the Apostle says to the Romans. He says, yield your body. Give up your drive to do things that are sinful and wrong and yield yourself to his purity, righteousness, and give yourself unto holiness. Romans 6, 19. By the way, Ephesians 1, 4, Titus 1, 8, and 1 Peter 1, 15 all speak of this idea that we are called to holiness. You can jot those down. Romans 6, 19, Ephesians 1, 4, Titus 1, 8, and 1 Peter 1, 15. Now, there's one thing I need to tell you. So we know that the highest level of holiness belongs to God. We are called to holiness as it relates to our consecration set apart for his service. But I also want to share with you that personal holiness is a work of gradual development. You and I are gradually becoming holy. What do you mean, Brett? Aren't we declared holy? Well, we're declared righteous. And that is imputed righteousness. That is, and this is where the theology is kind of tricky for some. If you're not really familiar with the Bible, there's positional purity. That is, in Christ Jesus, you are robed in righteousness. You are declared righteous. And by the way, that's the only way you and I, we're going to ever get to heaven. That's the only way you and I can serve the Lord with a straight face, is that we've been imputed, given righteousness based on his grace through faith. We're robed in righteousness, covered, and our sins are remembered no more. So positionally in Christ, we are declared holy. But practically, we're a work in progress. Would you agree? Paul the Apostle talked about that a lot, how he even was a work in progress, but he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. If anybody could say, I've got it dialed in better than everybody else, Paul could do that. But even he said, man, even my dialing it in is not even close. And so it's an important thing to know. Positionally, we're declared righteous, but practically, we're a work in progress. And so there's positional perfection and holiness, but then there's practical perfection and holiness that's going to come later on. When we see him, we will what? Be like him. That's going to be a good day. When you and I die and stand before the Lord someday, or if the rapture of the church happens, when we see him, we will be like him. I believe we enter into a whole different practical holiness there. Positionally, yes, now. Practically, we're a work in progress. We still fail. We still make mistakes. And that's just the practical truth of the matter. In fact, that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 talks about. I'll read it to you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse. That's an active word that means it's right here and now. Cleanse. We need to be cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Another scripture you can jot down is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, speaking of this gradual development, the Lord's working holiness within us. And by the way, I've been a Christian long enough to watch how the Lord does this in the saints, in the Christian church as the years go by. There's people who I have seen where they were saved by the grace of God, and they believed and confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. But they still had a lot of work to do on holiness as far as just practically following Jesus and doing the right thing. One of the things I think is important is to remember that that's a work of God. God is the one who's working holiness within us. And I don't really see it where you and I hammering at each other. That doesn't really build holiness very practically. That just tends to look like legalism. We can lovingly try to share with each other about what we see in the Word, about what the Bible talks about being set apart and set aside, and lovingly provoke one another to love and good works, like Hebrews 10 tells us. But the idea of saying, you better clean up your act. Now that you're a Christian, you can't do anything that's fun and all this stuff. But the Lord works on us in His time and in His way. And we need to be patient, even as the Lord is patient. The Lord is patient with you, and you should be patient with others. It's just that simple. I think we're just way too hard on each other. And frankly, I think a lot of times we're way too hard on ourselves. We think we have to be some level of holiness, and then when we sin, we're kind of surprised. Can I suggest something? Even the surprise is sin. If you're surprised that you sin, that's sinful. Do you know what I mean? Like, to look for righteousness in your life, that's sinful. Because there is none, the Bible says. It's kind of a funny thing. The point is, we need to be real careful when we start putting trips on people about holiness. Holiness is something that God is going to work within us as time goes by. But there's nothing more beautiful than to see a Christian who's saved by the grace of God, and then as they learn more of the Lord and His love and who He is and what He's done, then they start to have this promoting, the Lord promotes in their heart the desire to be holy as the Lord is holy. They have the desire to put off childish things and put away sinful tendencies, and it's just such an awesome thing to see when the Lord supernaturally, naturally takes away the desires and the cravings for sinful things. That's a work of God. And it's such a beautiful thing to see. By the way, the people that are legalistic saying, okay, now that you're a Christian, you better stop doing this, you better start doing the other. I've never seen that really promote true holiness. In fact, I've seen that backfire almost every time. Because a person will find themselves failing and they give up. But if it's by the grace of God that you know you're saved, and then the holiness part becomes a get-to, not a got-to. The good works become a natural byproduct of the beautiful salvation. It's the Lord's kindness that leads men to repentance, not His brutality, beating us up, beating us down. So all that to say, holiness, it's a legitimate key in the Bible. It speaks of the Lord and His perfect character and nature, but it also speaks of that work God is doing in our lives. And really the reason I get into that is because chapter 19 of Leviticus deals with personal holiness. And by the way, true holiness, I think, leads to happiness. It's wrong. You know, we have this view of holiness leads to a sour and dour mentality. That if somebody in the church starts joking around and tell jokes, you're like, oh, that's not holy. Holy is something you have to be very serious and grave. That's the TV shows of Jesus that I've told you about. You know where Jesus is scary, the scary Jesus? That's not holiness. Holiness, it's funny how we kind of superimpose. Holiness means stained glass and a scary organ. Now, there's nothing wrong with stained glass and, well, I don't know. I'm not a big fan of organs, frankly. I prefer a banjo. But banjo is a happy instrument, frankly. But the organ, if you're into organs, that's cool, but that's not holiness, big robes and this kind of, you know, scary person leading the church with a quivery voice like this. Have you ever noticed some pastors, they have to say things with a sort of a King James, like, thou dost sustaineth all things, if, you know, it's like, what? Why is he talking King James? Because it's holy. Holiness, King James. It's not. It's a language from 1611 that we don't really speak anymore. King James is great. I love the King James Bible. It's a great translation. But you don't have to pray in King James to have a holy prayer. Some people think that. Okay, I got to pray. You're going to make me pray? Okay, thou didst sustaineth all things, Lord. And you sound weird. People think you're weird. We get to talk normally in our language that we have. We get to use that when we pray. It's kind of cool. By the way, some of the best prayers I hear are from the total beginner prayers, because they don't have all the little phrases down that we Christians sort of say, and we just kind of repeat because we know, well, this is safe because I heard somebody else pray it, so I'm going to pray this and this way. Some of the sweetest, most sincere prayers I've ever heard were from the people who didn't know how to pray. And I hope you never lose that. If you're a beginner prayer, stay a beginner prayer. Don't learn all the phrases and the key little things that sound great and make you sound really holy. That starts to get into that other category where Jesus talked about the guys that were there at the altar. One guy beats his chest and says, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. The other guy, Lord, thank you for making me not like that dude over there. And he was praying this sort of self-righteous prayer. Ah, man, it's just a tricky thing. So the idea of holiness, it's a supernaturally natural thing that the Lord's going to work within you if you're saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, 3 days later rose from the grave. When that happens in your life and you accept that, then the work of God begins in your life. And pretty soon the desires that you once had start to go away. You say, Brett, that may have been true when I was a new Christian. Those desires, man, I remember those when I was first saved, how the things that I used to do, man, I just had no craving for those things. But if you've been saved for a long time, Christian for a long time, you kind of sense that those things kind of come back. And they tend to sort of resurface years later, those temptations. And you see people who fall back into sin after years of doing okay. What's the deal with that? And I think it has a lot to do with your appetites spiritually. See, to have a holy appetite is to be craving the things of God. To have an unholy appetite is to be craving the things of the world. And it a lot of times has to do with what you start to eat and what you take in, what you're doing. If you're taking in the Word of God and reading the Word and worshiping Jesus and being with godly people, then that holiness is still going to be promoted within you. But as you become an old Christian, like, I used to think, man, I'm just not going to watch that show, or I'm not going to hang out with that group, or I'm not going to take that substance because I love Jesus. But then as the years go by, pretty soon you don't feel the same conviction about those things, and you're not in the Word that's cleansing the young man's ways. So you find yourself sort of drawn to things that you once used to be tangled up in. Holiness. I think the idea is to just start eating the good stuff, the Word of God, worship, and prayer, hanging out with God's people. People that are going to sharpen you instead of dull you spiritually. And then that holiness will still be something you're hungry for. But be that as it may, here in chapter 19, it starts off with that notion that the Lord thy God, he is holy. Let's check it out. It says here in verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. I read from Pastor D.A. Carson, who wrote this. He said, people do not drift toward holiness apart from grace-driven effort. People do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of the lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. It's interesting how the natural flow doesn't go toward holiness. human nature, our fleshly, sinful human nature is always trying to kind of move us the other way. But here the Lord is saying, don't let that happen. He says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, thy God, am holy. So that's kind of something that we need to really think about. What am I doing? The natural flow is going to pull me away from holiness. So what do I need to do is kind of fight against it. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. It means just go the other direction. Don't jump into the evil direction that you're craving. Go in the holy direction. Make the mistake toward holiness. If you're going to make an error, be crazy holy. It's funny how we always try to cheat on the other side. Well, how far can I still go and be a Christian? Instead of saying, how holy can I be and still have friends? Oh, they'll think you're a legalist. It's an attitude. It's something we have to be careful about. But at the same time, erring on the side of holy, I think it's a good plan. So as we read chapter 19, we're going to see the Lord speaking to his people saying, here's the things that you need to remember. Now, I want to point out a few things about this chapter 19. It's some call this the commentary on the Ten Commandments, because we'll sort of touch the Ten Commandments here in chapter 19. Let's take a look. He says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am your God, am holy. And now he gets into it. Verse 3, he says, you shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. So already right there, we're touching two of the commandments, the Sabbath principle, but also honoring your father and mother. And how do you do that? By fearing them. I think it's interesting. You shall fear every man his mother and his father. By the way, in the Hebrew text, to put the mother before the father is an unusual thing. You say, bro, well, is that a sexist thing? No, it's just what they did back in those days. This was unusual, to put it in this order, to say that you're to have a fear for your mother. Oh, and by the way, and your father too. So this is an interesting thing. Now, if you know my mom, she's this sweet little glowing lady who's just a tiny little gal, tiny. And the question is, do I fear her? Or maybe the better question, when I was, 18 or 17 or 16, did I fear my little mother who has this tiny little voice and she looks like I Dream of Jeannie, Barbara Eden? That's people thought that's who she was. When we'd go to the grocery store, people would ask for her autograph because they thought she was the Jeannie lady. Now, here's the thing. Was I afraid of her? The answer, yes. And there was only one real reason I was afraid of my mom, and that is my dad. I'm just telling you right now. My mom was sweet and kind, and she probably would have been run over by us kids, except for my dad. I remember my dad, he would hear us just maybe say a little word that was slightly off kilter, not exactly the kindest spirit behind what we were saying. Now, you got to understand, it wasn't like we were back-talking or being mean, just the slightest tone of error. My dad would walk up and said, you guys are messing with my girl. And he would tell that to me and to my sisters, don't mess with my girl. And he was serious. And if we continued to mess with his girl, he would mess with us. And it was a guaranteed, it was a sure thing. It wasn't like a lot of the parents who, if you do that one more time, and the kid rips the thing off the wall one more time, you gonna do anything now? No, that wasn't my dad. My dad said, one more time, it meant one more time. But actually, he never even usually gave us the one more time warning. It was kind of like, you messed with my girl, your history. That was it. See, the thing is, we live in a culture today where the idea of a mom and a dad working together in conjunction, raising kids, well, it's sad, but we don't even value that really as a culture anymore. And we wonder why everything's a mess. But the idea of sex outside of marriage, single parents, single moms raising kids, that's a hard, hard job, man, by yourself. That's why at Athey Creek we try our best to help our single moms, because that's a tough job. It'd be tough to be a single dad too, but it's interesting how the dads oftentimes are the flakier. We see a lot of flaky guys. And in our culture here in America, more kids nowadays are growing up without moms and dads in the home. And we're so messed up. We're saying, well, kids don't really need a mom and a dad. They can just be raised with one or two dads or two moms. And we've kind of rewritten the rules. But one of the things that we believe is the Bible kind of talks about raising kids with mom and dad. And, having three kids who've been raised in our home, Deb and I, we realized we made a pretty good tag team when they were little. Because my kids feared Debbie because of me. But when they needed compassion and nurturing, man, they got that from Debbie. When they needed a good spanking, they got that from me. Oh, I was fun too. But I helped instill the fear of the Lord and the fear of their parents. Oh, Brett, that's horrible. You need to read some books today about modern parenting, because we know now, well, we don't know anything now. We have messed it up. Our children are not doing well. Our culture has lost it as far as the idea of parenting. A good, healthy fear. Now, you say, Brett, fearing, that's such a strong word. Well, the word fear, if you don't like that word, I suppose we can look it up in the Hebrew text, and it is a little different than just being afraid of. The Hebrew word is yafreh, and it means to fear, but it also means to revere. The word revere means to show respect or even have reverence. That's where the word reverence comes from, to revere. So, you know, we as parents need to instill within our children this idea of revering you as a parent. They need to show respect. If you are teaching your kid to not respect you, then you're not really doing what the Bible tells you to do as a mom and dad. See, we are learning in modern days, you're supposed to just only approve the things that your kid's happy about. Only the things that they enjoy. Give them M&M when they do something right. But don't ever hurt their little self-esteem by talking negatively to them. I say, scare them. Scare them. Because that's the real world, by the way. If you're in the real world, there's scary things out there. But what's so cool as a mom and dad, you are safety. You really are safety for your kids. As they're growing up, you can teach them in a safe world a healthy revering or reverencing of things that are important or things that matter. But in our culture, we're raising kids that are not only afraid of wrongdoing, but there's this entitlement that they can do whatever they want. And if they don't get whatever they want, then they're gonna have trouble. This happened earlier this year. Son killed New York City hedge fund founder dad over allowance. New York Daily News: a wealthy hedge fund chief was gunned down by his adult son after he threatened to cut his allowance by $100 a week, from $400 to $300 a week, and was going to stop paying his rent. The cops said Monday. The spoiled man-child, Thomas Gilbert Jr., who's 30, flew into a murderous rage when he confronted his fed-up dad, Thomas Gilbert Sr., who was 70, over the downsizing of his financial support, police said. He was on a stipend from the family. It looks like he was in debt. New York Police Department Chief of Detectives Robert Boyce said of the accused killer, "The freeloading son, a Princeton grad, shot his father once in the head with a .40 caliber Glock 22 handgun Sunday afternoon inside his parents' multi-million-dollar Beekman Place apartment," police said. He then callously staged the murder scene to appear as if it was suicide, placing the gun on his father's chest and putting the dead man's left hand over it, Boyce said. The gun laying where it was didn't seem like a self-inflicted wound, as we have seen in the past, Boyce said. It's just one story, but you know, it's becoming more common to see these kids who are doing horrifying things to their parents. That's something, I don't know if the news is just covering it more often, or if we're seeing more and more of this, but this entitlement, that's the extreme. But I think we see a lot of the not so extreme, but just bad behavior coming from kids who do not have a healthy fear of their parents, that reverence, that respect. You employers know what I'm talking about. It's hard to find somebody who knows how to show real respect to the superiors or their employers. That's something that's just used to be kind of everyday common things. So moms, dads, that's something really important to make sure and put the fear of the Lord, not just in that goofy, put the fear of God in them. No. The reverence, the respect that God asks for, that's mom and dad, you need to teach kids that. That's not going to just happen by happy fairy dust falling in your house. You are to teach your children that respect for you as a mom and dad, but also for others. Very important. I know that almost seems like it should go without saying, but we have really lost it by and large. You know, this moves from real respect to kind of a healthy fear of disappointing. See, that was the thing. My parents, I knew they loved me so much. Even though my dad put that fear in me, I also knew they loved me. There was no question. There was never any question that my parents loved me, but they also, I also knew you don't mess with them. There's kind of this beautiful balance. And it became in my more adult years, as I got older, I wasn't really afraid of my parents as much as I was afraid of disappointing them. I was afraid of hurting them or bumming them out. Because I was raised in a home where they taught me a certain healthy respect. And moms and dads, that should be one of your goals with your kids, to have every man fear his mother and his father. And then to keep my Sabbaths. And then he says, I am the Lord your God. Verse 3. Now, by the way, this I am the Lord your God, 16 times we're going to see I the Lord or I am the Lord. We're going to see that 16 times in this chapter. The Lord's basically saying, I'm God, you're not. And he's going to say it over and over and over again because he's God and this is his rule. So if anybody's tempted and I say, well, Brett, I don't like the idea of the fear of parents and all that. I don't like that. And you're talking about all this stuff, spanking your child. He's the Lord. Yeah, but it doesn't say spank him. It does in other passages, lots of other passages. It talks about how we're to spank our children, even though our culture says no. The Bible says if you love your kids, you'll take care of them and spank them and love them in that way. By the way, a lot of spanking is abusive. Most parents that I've seen do it wrong. It should always be a loving thing, never an angry temper tantrum from the parent. See, that's the problem. A lot of people were raised with abusive parents, so they don't know how to lovingly discipline. They only do what they were taught by their abusive parents. But spanking, we've done whole teachings on how to spank our kids in a loving, thoughtful, prayerful, careful kind of way. And if you're spanking your kids, you better make sure and do it in a loving, godly, biblical kind of way. Well, he says, I am the Lord your God. And if you have a problem with any of these things, you got a problem with the Lord your God, not me. No emails after this, because it gets worse. Verse 4. He says, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. So again, touching on the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. And he says, I'm the Lord. So this is just a reminder of some of those things. Why a reminder? Well, by this time, it's not that far from Exodus chapter 20 when we were given the Ten Commandments, but it's far enough where the people need to be reminded. You and I, we're forgetful people. And the Lord is faithful to remind us of things we need to remember. Verse 5, and if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So this is a reminder of this peace offering that we studied in previous chapters. We talked about the peace offering. Now, he reminds them of a couple things. One, it's a free will offering. You offer it at your own will. And this is something that I think maybe was starting to be sort of perceived as more of a compulsory kind of offering. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I wonder, it's interesting how we sort of superimpose on others things that we've felt convicted in our heart to do. And we think it's something that everybody should have to do. And it's a kind of a funny thing we church people tend to do to each other. Well, the Lord has called me to the mission field, so I think everyone should be called to the mission field. And you all should be in the mission field. Unless you go to Africa and, you know, minister the gospel, you're outside of God's will. I've heard that phrase from missionaries. People doing something that the Lord says, this is what I want you to do, and they did it as a free will offering, sort of something that they get to do, but then they try to make everybody else do it, and it becomes compulsory. We could get kind of careful about this, but even in areas of things that might be sin. Now, I'm not a relativist. If you've been here for very long, you know I'm not into relativism. But I do believe the Bible teaches that there are things that might be sinful to one because of the convictions God put on their heart, and maybe not as much to another person. There are sins like that. I think that that's something that we have to be careful about as well. If something is perceived as sin because the Lord's convicted my heart of that, then suddenly I want everybody else to be miserable and not be able to partake of that sin that's sin to me. What do you mean? It's either sin or it's not, Brett. I don't know. What about eating food? Is that sinful? Well, of course not. What about eating quarter pounders? That's sin. Some of you are like, yeah, man, that's sin. That McDonald's, man, those guys are, that's just sin. Really? Is it really sin? You know, what if you're a stick skinny person and you're trying to put on pounds because you're so skinny, you choose to go to McDonald's. Is that sinful for that person? I have a buddy. I grew up with Kirk Daly, who, when he was a great basketball player, but, you know, he's always trying to put on weight. And that guy, you know, he could eat as much as he wanted to and still not gain a pound. Meanwhile, me, I look at the hamburger and start gaining weight. You know what I mean? It's like, man, I do wonder, you know, there might be certain things that are sinful behavior to one person. I know there's certain kinds of movies that I could say, if you ask me, it's all in the sin category. We could all agree that, you know, sexual immorality on a movie screen, we call that sin. I will put no unclean thing before my eyes. But what about some of the Disney movies? Oh, Disney never does anything evil or wrong. When does that become sin? Is it really sin? You know, it's like, I understand. I'm not a relativist, but I do believe that there are certain things that if you're convicted in your heart of things, man, you should not do that because it's sin. It's kind of like the eating meat sacrificed unto idols. Was that sinful for people? Anybody? Some people, right? The Lord says that in his word. Some people it's sin, other people it's not. So there it is. The Bible says there are sins, and it has to do with convictions and what you know, what you're convicted of, and it also has to do if you're stumbling your brother. Drinking alcohol is one of those things. If you're stumbling a brother who's an alcoholic by cracking open a beer with them there and you're stumbling your brother, that's sin. But if you're not stumbling your brother, and you are not an alcoholic, and you're not a drunkard becoming drunk, because drunkenness defined as sin in the Bible. But to one person, having a beer is not sin. If you're not stumbling a brother, and if you're not becoming drunk, to me it would be sin. Bible says pastors, bishops, elders should not be given to wine or strong drink. So there are things that I think we have to be careful of. And just because I don't drink alcohol doesn't necessarily mean that you can't. That's why every time I talk about the alcohol issue, I always say, now, Bible doesn't say you cannot drink alcohol. I always say that. It's funny how nobody ever hears that part. They just hear the other part of me giving a word of caution about alcohol. It's one of those things that people wrestle with. So be careful not to superimpose something on someone and say, you can't do that because I can't do that. The rabbis were talking about this very thing. The peace offering was becoming something that people were saying, you better do that. If you're really, truly godly, then you will offer a peace offering. And here's the Lord saying, it's something that you do if it's a free will offering. You don't have to do it, but if you want to do it, you can. And the Lord is reiterating that to the people here. He's saying, remember, the peace offering is a free will offering. Do it at your own will, he says in verse 5. But there's a second element here about the rules. If you're going to offer a peace offering, you can only eat it one day or 2 days into it, but on the third day, you can't eat the meat from a peace offering, a free will offering. It would be an abomination. See, there's another thing about a person who feels like they're giving the free will offering, that they should be entitled to do kind of what they wanted to do because they gave a free will offering. We can kind of stretch the rules and eat the meat 3 days into it, and the Lord says, don't be messing with the rules. How does that translate? I don't know. I've actually seen where people have given money as a free will offering to a church, but they feel like because they gave money, they should have more of a say in something about what that church was doing. There's a church I've heard of that there's people that were given money, and when it came time to their building, this is in Athey Creek, but when it came time to do their building, they wanted more say in the layout of the building and the way it was put together because they gave a substantial, you know, gift. Or people that try to control the church. We've actually had people even here at Athey Creek who have come and gone. I've noticed these people don't last that long at Athey Creek because I don't know who gives what. But the big givers, the people who give a bunch of money, they think that I'm up on who gave what. So that when they come and talk to me, like, you know, as a giving person here at this church, I would like to give you some input. And then I say, well, I don't know how much you give, so I'm going to just take your input as I would everybody else's. And I can always tell when a person's not used to being the normal person. Oh, I can't believe you're just going to treat me like the average Athey Creek person. Yeah, now I'm going to probably treat you worse. Knowing what I know now about you, because that's just kind of ungodly. That's an ungodly behavior you're displaying there. And then they leave. So we have to be careful. Be careful not to think because we're doing something out of our free will that we have some way that we can sort of break the rules or bend the rules. That's kind of what's being said here. Don't be, because you gave a free will offering, thinking you can extend the rules out to the 3-day or beyond. That's not the law. That's not what the Lord said. Well, verse 9, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord, so listen up. Don't harvest all your grapes. Don't harvest all your crops. Leave bits and pieces or corners for the gleaners. That's a term you should be familiar with, the gleaners. Who's probably the most famous gleaner in the Bible? Anybody? Ruth. Yeah, you'll need to understand what's going on in the book of Ruth because she's out gleaning. And we're going to see what that means. But it's basically the wealthy farm guy who's got the happening farm, vineyard, crop, or whatever, and he leaves the corners of it unharvested so people could come and glean from their crop. Hey, Brett, that's mooching. They shouldn't be mooching. No, they're gleaning. There's a difference between gleaning and mooching. So what does this mean for us? I think there's some good stuff here. First of all, this is, again, the Lord saying we need to care about the poor. I worry that in modern capitalism and modern attitudes that we have, we've sort of lost the idea of just allowing room for us to give to the poor. And a lot of times people have this attitude, well, the poor, they don't deserve it. They haven't worked hard, so. Now, there's some interesting elements to this gleaning plan. This is the Lord's welfare system, by the way, right here. This is God's plan. But I think it is interesting that it includes work on their part. Did you notice that? The gleaner has to go out and still harvest. You're going to go out and do work to get the food. I think that is kind of a cool thing. So don't get me wrong. There are times where Athey Creek will find someone who's just in a real pickle financially or a family that's hurting. And we help people all the time with money and just giving. And sometimes we even risk giving money to people who haven't worked enough or haven't done the right things and made huge errors or just lazy. We've erred on that side, honestly. But there are times where we're kind of saying to some people, man, you need to do your best to work and be ready. I remember this the very first time I had to really confront this. I was a young punk pastor, 19 years old, and I was the pastor on duty at the office that day at the church I was at. And this sort of hippie guy comes walking in, and he looked sort of like a holy guy from the first century. He was kind of weird looking, frankly, and he sort of carried himself like this holy man. And so the front desk reception, Brett, Pastor, they need you because this guy's here and he wants food. And so I pulled him into the office and sat him down, and he kind of looked at me very stoically, very piously. And he said, the Lord told me you are going to feed me today. I said, wow, that's interesting because the Lord hasn't told me that yet. And I said, so what do you do for a living? I am a traveling pastor, preacher, apostle. Whenever they say a traveling apostle, red flags go up, frankly, for me. And this guy was very spacey, and so we started talking, and I said, so how do you make a living? Because, you know, even Paul the apostle made tents for a living, and some guy, you know, you get the working's a good thing. When was the last time you held a job? And he says, nope, the Lord told me you are to give me food. And I said, well, I'm praying about that right now, but let's talk further. And so I started sharing with them, but his attitude got more hostile and started quoting scripture. And so finally I said, you know, I think I'm not going to feed you today. I'm going to feed you some of the word. And I said, let me share some scripture with you. And he said, no, let me share a scripture with you. And he turned to me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says that if you tell a person who's hungry, be warm and be filled, and you send them on their way and you don't give them food, then you are a bad dude. Showed me that in James. And so it was great because the Lord just kind of reminded me, you know, so that's James chapter 2, verse 16, you know, depart in peace, be filled, be warmed. And he was saying, see, I'm that guy. But I turned him right here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. So it says, for even when we were with you, we commended you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So I said, listen, if you're willing to work, and we have some ditches that need to be dug outside in the front. If you're willing to work, then we will give you food and take care of you. But if you're not, then you're not going to eat because the Bible says that. And he got up and huffed out of there and was upset and angry. And he went. Later on, I found he'd been to every single church within a five-mile radius there asking for food. But that was his profession. He was basically putting this spiritual guilt trip on people who were willing to kind of be tricked into it. So there are times where a person who's not eating because they're just lazy. But at the same time, I think we're called to maybe err on the other side of that. It's interesting, you know, Jesus walked by the Gate Beautiful a lot during his walk. When you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, that Gate Beautiful there in Jerusalem was where all the beggars were. But later on, when Peter and John and the guys walked through that gate after Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the grave, Peter and John walked through there, and they found this guy who had been begging there for years. The implication? The guy that was begging there for years had to be there when Jesus walked through. But Jesus never helped him. But remember that guy said, alms for the poor. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have given to thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What's interesting about the silver and gold have I none, did you know in the previous story there in the book of Acts, the people brought all their money together and gave it and put it at the apostles' feet. They had money. The point is, Peter's saying, silver and gold have we none for you. But such as I have, give I to thee. In other words, they had money. We learned that from the previous chapters. But it was something greater that the Lord wanted to do. And that's something we should be sensitive to. When people are begging or asking for money, to maybe find out what the real problem is and to be sensitive to that. And there are times where you just give. Give money and leave the gleanings for the people who are poor. I don't mean to belabor that point, but I do think if we're going to make a mistake, let's make a mistake on kindness and giving. Don't be stingy. There's sometimes I find myself giving at the exit off the freeway just because of my attitude's wrong. Honestly, sometimes I'll just be driving and go, that guy, boy, he probably is making $1 million today. And then the Lord just puts a little thing on my heart saying, Brett, you are just a mean person. So I have to reach in and reach my wallet and stick it out the window and hand it to the guy because I know my heart is wrong. And then the Lord does a work that way. So be sensitive, be careful. But the idea is the Lord's welfare program was to leave the corners of the fields open for the gleaners to gather. Kind of cool. And he says, I'm the Lord. Don't forget that. Well, verse 11, it says, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Again, so we're seeing the similar attributes to the Ten Commandments there, the idea of not stealing, not dealing falsely or bearing false witness like the Ten Commandments talk about. But the idea of thou shalt not profane the name of the Lord, that word profane is kind of an important word. In the first definition of the Hebrew word, it means to pierce through which is not good. When you're talking about piercing through something, we're not talking about like you pierced ear people or piercings that way. We're talking about like a spear going through someone, destroying them. If you use the name of the Lord in a profane way, you're piercing through his name. There's a destruction, there's a hurting and a wounding. But there's a second and third definition as you look down in the Hebrew. It means to make something common. When you profane the name of the Lord, it means to make common the name of the Lord. And that's an interesting word here. Don't profane or make common the name of the Lord. Bro, shouldn't we proclaim the name of Jesus everywhere? Yeah. But to make it a common, overused term, talking about God or the Lord, I think we can do that in any number of ways. On the crudest of levels, if you use God's name in vain, and people do all the time at work, you'll hear people say God or Jesus Christ or these things out of the context that we would use them in church. That's making common, that's profaning the name of the Lord. Obviously, we shouldn't do that. It is interesting to me how many of our kids still say, "Oh my God," and they're not saying it in truth. They're saying it just as a byword, as a phrase that kids use. OMG, as they're texting. Do they know what that means? It's saying, "Oh my God." Oh no, Brett, it means, "Oh my goodness." Not everybody believes that. Most people think it's, "Oh my God." And that's using the name of the Lord in vain. I wouldn't want any part of that, frankly. It's something the Bible's very clear on. It's one of the big Ten Commandments. But you say, "Brett, preach it, brother. Tell those kids, no more OMG-ing." But even as Christians, if we're not careful, we can sort of make common the name of the Lord by overusing it with flippancy. "The Lord told me to tell you." Are you sure about that? Because you're using the name of the Lord, saying this is what God wants you to know, and it's the Lord's name behind it. People use this from time to time, and I know what this feels like in a small little microcosm. From time to time, there'll be somebody who'll say, they'll call the church office, "Pastor Brett said," and it's kind of funny because, you know what, the staff knows me pretty well. And there's a lot of times somebody will call and say, "Pastor Brett said," but they'll just kind of go, "We don't think Pastor Brett said that." And I like it when the staff goes with that because they're always right. "Pastor Brett said this and this and this, and you better make this and do this. Brett said." And it's, first of all, most people on the staff go, "Whatever, Brett, we're still waiting to hear from the Lord." No, it's just goofy to start dropping names, isn't it? "Brett said." No, and when people use my name in that way, it's kind of goofy. How much more would God, who's in heaven, who's this great, awesome being, and you and I are starting to flash the Lord's name around? In fact, it gets even worse when some of our friends who use the term "praise God" over and over and over again. Do you have friends that do that? "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord," and everything's "praise God, praise God." And they say it so much that it doesn't mean what it started out to mean. It's just a phrase they use when they want to say something and sound spiritual. I think that's using the name of the Lord in vain. It's making his name common. I think that the Jews had something right. When they even wrote down the name of the Lord, they wouldn't write it out in full because it was so holy that they put great reverence to it that they said, "We're not even going to spell it out in full." You'll see that today, when even today, some of the Jewish people will not write out the name because it's too holy. Be that as it may, that's the Lord reminding, man, do not profane, which means to make common or do damage to the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. Verse 13, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord." Just really practical, important stuff. First, if somebody works for you and does labor for you, it says you should not rob the person of the wages. Man, that's something that does happen. And frankly, it's sad because I see that kind of stuff from time to time happen in the Church of Jesus Christ, where somebody in the church will hire somebody to do a job and then they won't pay them. That happens from time to time. And so then that person comes and says, "Man, I did this work and they haven't paid me. What do I do? Am I supposed to sue them, take them to court?" Well, the problem is the Bible does talk about it. In Corinthians, it says you're not supposed to sue your brother. But what are you supposed to do? Anybody? You come to the leadership of the church, the elders of the church, and you bring that and solve it within the context of the church. But I'll tell you, better to not even have to do that. If you err on the side of being very fair and paying the wages of somebody you've promised, and don't wait to pay them. That's what it's saying here. When it says here, if you're going to hire somebody to do work, don't let it go all night until morning. The idea is you pay them soon, quickly, and you don't delay. Now, by the way, if you're saying, man, you mean I have to pay everybody every day that they work? Well, I don't think that's the point as much as if you make an agreement to pay them every other week or once a month or whatever. Pay them when you say you're going to pay them, and don't let another day go by without paying them. Be a debtor to no man, the Bible says, and that's the idea. Now, being a debtor is not taking out a loan. As I read the Bible, and you can disagree with me on this one if you want to, but to take a mortgage, a loan on your house, that's the way it works in our culture. And the Bible even talks about borrowing money and stuff like that. The debtor is the person who cannot pay it back. The debtor is the person who doesn't keep their word on this one. And that's what the Bible says we're not supposed to do. So if you're a person who, you know, charges up your credit cards and then can't pay them back, you are a debtor, and that's what the Bible warns against. So being fair, payment, very important. Verse 14 tells us not to curse the deaf. It's an interesting thing about the deaf and the hard of hearing. It's a community that I have a heart for because, man, I think a lot of people don't really think through what that must be like, first of all. But also, for some reason, the deaf and hard of hearing community has been very closed down to the hearing of the scripture. I mean, that's one of the reasons we do the signing here at Athey Creek. We have people doing that because we want, hopefully, people that are deaf and hard of hearing community to hear the word of God and know that God cares about them and loves them. But it's a hard crowd, I'm telling you. That's something to be praying about, you know. And we're not to curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. In Bible times, if you were deaf or blind, people often would ignore you. And not only ignore you, but even try to mess with you and hurt you. To put a stumbling block before the blind means to purposefully try to hurt them or do damage to them. I believe we should be more like Jesus, who actually reaches out to the blind and cares for them and the deaf. Jesus healed both the deaf and the dumb and the blind, and the Lord took care of them in a loving way. That's what we should do as well. Verse 15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty or the wealthy, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. So, you know, if you're wealthy, you shouldn't get off like O.J. Simpson or others I could list that have done this. But if you're poor, you should also get a fair judgment. The idea is fairness in judges in the court system. Boy, we sure see a lot of lack today in our court system. Interesting today that Boston bomber was convicted of, what was it, all 30 counts against him. And now they're going to see if the death penalty is going to be applied or life in prison. But the thing that's amazing is they've already spent more than $2 million just on the trial. $2 million. That's a crazy thing. Our court system needs some shoring up and some changing. They could probably learn some stuff from the Bible, frankly. Well, verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as the talebearer, or the gossip is the idea there, among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Gossip. Why must the phrase, it's none of my business, always be followed by the words, but? It's none of my business, but it becomes your business. It's funny. It's like the lady who was known in town as the gossip. She went to the newspaper there near the little town of Chicago, and she was in there doing some stuff, and she leaned up against one of the printing presses, didn't realize in her white dress she had some ink smudged from the press behind her. And she walked out of the room and everybody kind of laughed because the ink that was on there. Well, she came home and people were laughing all at her the whole way home. She's like, what's going on? And she finally gets home and her husband, she says, honey, is there something on my dress? People were laughing. I can't see. And she said, is there something that shouldn't be there? And he looked and sure enough, it said Daily News on the back of her dress. And he said, no, honey, there's nothing that shouldn't be there. yeah, because she was the Daily News. She was the gossip of town. And, you know, gossip. The Bible has much to say about gossip. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13 reminds us of that. It says, a talebearer or gossip revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit will conceal the matter. So there's something to be careful of. I've noticed that Christians are probably worse than the average worldling on this issue. And we've learned to gossip in a spiritual context by how we're praying for each other, or let me tell you about such and such. Well, we shouldn't talk about it. Oh, but it's for the purpose of prayer. We're going to pray for them. No, that's just gossip. Be careful on that one. Well, be that as it may, it says, don't go up and down like a talebearer among thy people. Neither shall you stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. That's an interesting phrase. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ooh, verse 18 is getting to the key issue that Jesus would eventually tell us is the whole thing. You guys know it, many of you. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 36, they said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So do you think verse 18 is important? Jesus said, all of Leviticus, all of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and the book of Daniel and Zechariah, all the law and the prophets hangs on these two things. One, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is what this verse 18 tells us. So if you're a Bible highlighter, you might want to highlight verse 18 because Jesus said it's the whole enchilada. And what is that? To love. Love. Before that, in verse 17, it says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. A lot of you have learned not to hate your brother in your outward expression. But have you learned to not hate your brother in your heart? That's the hard one. Because the heart is a hard thing to turn around. Have you noticed that? You can tell yourself outwardly, I'm just going to love them, and you bring them cookies, and you say nice things to them, but in your heart you're thinking, what an idiot. I hate you. God bless you. That's what we do. We learn how to cover it up. But the Lord says, don't even let that go unchecked in your heart. And how do you change your heart? I think that the Bible teaches that the Lord is the one who has to change your heart. And you have to change your mind about what your heart is saying. So if you say, I hate that person, you say, I'm going to choose to love that person, even as Christ has told me that I'm supposed to love them, I'm going to choose to love them. And as you change your mind, then let the Lord do the changing of your heart. And it's been said before, he will not change your heart until you change your mind. So that's kind of the first thing that needs to happen there. So thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. But what does it say? Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. The idea is to talk frankly and openly to them. If you have a problem with someone, you need to go and talk it through. Talk it through. People that hide stuff and hold stuff in and don't really deal with stuff and talk about stuff, it can fester and cause bitterness, and you can begrudge someone for a long time. You're supposed to talk it through with them is the idea there. Well, verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment be mingled of linen and wool come upon thee. The Lord's saying there's certain things I don't want you to mix stuff up. And by the way, the Lord is not into mixture. It's kind of an interesting thing. He wanted the Jewish people to keep things separate. Even their own people as the Jewish people, they were to keep them pure and not intermarry with other nations. And I say, but that's racist. But you have to remember, the Bible speaks that the Jews, there would come of the seed of woman, one who would crush the head of the serpent. And the idea is through the Jewish people would come Jesus the Messiah. But one of the things we learn is that there was corrupt seed in all the earth. It's a long, drawn-out discussion, but frankly, one of the tactics of the enemy was to mix corrupt seed with pure seed to try to defile the seed that would ultimately become the Messiah. And all through the Bible, the idea of mixing seed was prohibited. Even in the New Testament, Jesus talked about the sower who sowed the wheat and the tares were sown then later among the wheat, and how it was a mixed up field. And that causes great trouble. That's the idea here, is mixture. And the Lord's saying, I'm not into mixture. Listen to Numbers chapter 25, verse 6. It says, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in sight of the whole congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through their bellies. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in that plague were 24,000. Huh? Nice little bedtime story for the children. As you're tucking them in at night, what happened? Well, the idea is this couple, so-called, this man of Israel and the Midianite woman, they were having sex right in the doorway of the tent of the tabernacle. And that was an abomination to mix up those Jewish boys with the Midianite women. And let alone doing that boldly before God, saying, we don't care what God has to say about it. But because Phinehas was the guy who said, we got to deal harshly with this idea of mixture. Now you're saying, Brad, that sounds racist. No, it was for the Jews. It was Levitical law. It's not the same thing today. But the principle is still true in that the Lord doesn't want us mixing with the worldliness, trying to mix godliness with worldliness. Sort of playing with sin over here, but trying to be godly over there. The Lord is not into mixture, so he has tons of things like that. You don't mix up your cattle, you don't mix up your seed, and you don't sew patches of wool on linen. For you seamstresses and sewing people, what happens if you sew different kinds of cloth all together, make a patch on one? What's going to happen? It's going to tear. Why? Because cloth responds to washing differently. And if you do wool on linen or vice versa, things are going to shrink and shred. That's the problem. It doesn't work. And in the same way, the Lord's saying, I don't want you to be mixed up. And later on in the New Testament, he talks about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and you can't do that. So mixture is never condoned by God in that way. Well, quickly, verse 20, and whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid or slave, betrothed to a husband and not at all redeemed nor for freedom given to her, she shall be scourged, and not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for trespass offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done. And the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. Now, this is an unfortunate translation of the original Hebrew. Brett, you're just trying to dance around this. No, even look in your margin. Most of your Bibles will say, when it says she in the middle of verse 20, she shall be scourged, what does your margin say? They. What's that? The man and the woman are going to be punished by a whipping, a spanking? Yeah, both of them. Well, Brett, what's the deal, this poor slave girl? And is God condoning slavery? No. This is the Lord, again, never condoning slavery, but trying to make sure that the slave woman is protected. Because even as in the Muslim world today, if a woman is raped, In the Muslim world in Iran, it's often the poor woman who was raped, she gets stoned to death. That's the Muslim way. Well, Brett, that sounds like this. No, different picture altogether. This is a woman and a man who consensually are having sex together, even though she's betrothed to someone else. She happens to be a slave. The reason God puts this in here is because she was a slave, it would be human nature to say, well, she deserves death, and the guy who's not the slave doesn't. This is the Lord saying, nobody gets put to death, but they both get a spanking, a whooping, because they're both doing something evil. And what's interesting, this is interesting to me, if you really think it through, it's the man who the Lord ascribes the sin to, not the woman. He holds the man accountable, and we see that because he's the one who has to go and make the offering to have his sin forgiven, not the woman. So keep in mind, these are two consensual adults consensually having sex, and the Lord says that's sinful and wrong, but you're not supposed to be put to death. This is the Lord sort of protecting, honestly, the slave woman. And we could get into the spiritual picture of that as well, but we don't have time. Think through it, though. It's an interesting passage. But this is not, on the first read, I can see how people say, man, God's just brutal. It's not the case. This is God protecting this woman from a very chauvinistic, goofy world that didn't treat slave women well at all. And this is the Lord saying, you can't do that. Are you guys with me on that? Pretty important. A lot of misinterpretation there. Verse 23, and when you shall come into the land, you shall have planted all manner of trees for food. Then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year, ye shall eat the fruit thereof, and it may yield unto you increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Quickly, circumcision, it's pruning. You're like, what are you supposed to do with the fruit? How do you circumcise an apple? It's not really that. It's talking about pruning. But here's the Lord saying, you need to let the trees grow in the first few years. It's the fourth year that you the fruit will be holy. But verse 25, in the fifth year shall you eat the fruit thereof. Five in the number in the Bible. Does anybody know what that's a number of? Grace. The grace is number five. And I think that's cool that they get to eat of the fruit. Now, Jesus talked to us about how some trees were not bearing fruit. Every good tree, it says, you will know them by their fruit, Jesus said. Do men gather grapes of thorns, figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Interesting, Matthew chapter 7 talks about how we're going to know them by their fruits. We're going to be fruit inspectors, knowing what a person's fruit looks like. Same chapter, verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. It's interesting how the world says, you Christians are so judgmental. Doesn't the Bible say something about not judging people? And I always say, yeah, the Lord is the judge. But we are to know people by their fruit. And it's something we are to look for and look at. I think this Leviticus passage is telling us how the idea is patience. Before a Christian can really bring forth great fruit, I think there sometimes needs to be time that goes by, how important that is. And then the Lord will bring forth fruit. Don't think that you're going to be all fruitful 10 seconds after you got saved. For some, it might take years and years, but you will see good fruit eventually. Verse 26, you shall not eat anything with blood, neither shall you use enchantment nor observe times. We've already covered the eating blood thing pretty in depth, but using enchantments or observing the times speaks of everything from horoscopes and astrology to fortune telling and psychics and stuff like that. That's what's being talked about. Don't be messing up with that stuff. It's amazing, again, to me how many people think horoscopes are just fun, just to mess around with. But the Bible says, don't even go there. It's not cool. Verse 27, you should not round the corners of your heads. Huh? Neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. There it is, Brett. Oh, praise the Lord. It's in the Bible. No tattoos. I got a poor guy who wrote me a couple letters. He heard me say something about tattoos on a service. He's like, oh, I was just so grieved to hear you say that tattoos, a person can have a tattoo of that, because the Bible says you should not mark your body. So I wrote him a letter back and I said, do you have a beard? And have you cut the corners of your beard ever? What does it mean to cut? If you have a goatee right now, by the way, you are living in sin. You goatee wearers, no wonder Satan has a goatee, right? I mean, Satan's got the goat. Now, what's going on? See, now here's where people get really easily messed up on their Bible interpretation. Because really, all this stuff, we've already talked about how this Levitical law, you have to be really careful because, first of all, you got to realize we are no longer under the law, but there are principles. You can glean principles from the Levitical law for sure. And I would say that I would take this literally. If you're cutting the corners of your beard and getting a tattoo for the dead, then you shouldn't do that. You need to repent. If you're going to the tat parlor and getting a tat because you're doing it for the dead, hoping to, well, see, it was paganism at that time. They believed by marking their skin and cutting the corners of the beard in a certain way and the corners of their hairdo in a certain way that they could sort of influence the dead. That's what they were doing. It was a paganism of the time. So if you're doing that, you probably shouldn't. That'd be sinful. Are you with me on that? But if your mom and dad saying, see, I'm going to show Junior in the Bible where it says you're not supposed to get a tattoo, you can't really use this scripture, frankly. It doesn't work. Now, here's what I would do if I were you as a mom and dad, and you don't want your kids to get a tat. It's up to you to teach your kids. See, here's the thing. If your kid's going down when the day they turn 18 or whatever, I've been told that Oregon doesn't even have a legal age. It's kind of up to the given tattoo artist, which is kind of interesting. But if you don't want your kids to get a tattoo, mom and dad, teach them why they shouldn't get a tattoo when they're little. And then eventually when they're old enough, they're going to make a decision for themselves. See, I think it's always funny how parents are trying to teach their kids certain principles after they're old enough to move out. It's like, no, that's a little late, mom, dad. Well, Brett, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with tattoos. That's fine. See, here's the thing. I don't think you can make a biblical case against tattoos. I really don't. Here's the funny thing. I enjoy looking at a tattoo. I think they're amazing, and a lot of people have some cool tattoos, but I will never get one. I'll tell you why. Because I'm not sure I'll like what I get tattooed 3 weeks from now. Maybe 3 days from now. You know what I mean? Like, whenever I got the tattoo, I'd probably go, I'm not really into that now. Ask the guy from World War II that's still sporting the mom and the heart with the arrow through it. That now, because he's 96, it's all faded. And it's barely seen anymore. I remember when I was a kid seeing all those World War II guys with mom on their arms. And they just stretched and faded as the years went by. Some of those girls back in the 90s. Remember when the 90s, all the girls got the tattoo right above their waistline on their back. And there's a lot of ladies who are like, man, I shouldn't have done that because that tattoo is getting lower and lower every day. I'm just being honest. Just being honest. It's funny, you know, the things that we're into. And so, like, there's a lot of reasons practically. But if you want to get a tat, I'll look at it and think, wow, that's pretty cool. It's great. And some of you, maybe you'll be able to wear it till you're 90. It'll look great. God bless you. That's awesome. I think if you become legalistic about tattoos and say, it's the evil, sinful thing to get a tat. But Brett, your body is a temple. And the book of Leviticus says here, well, do you shave your beard? Do you cut the corners of your hair? It becomes kind of weirdly legalistic if you're going to use Leviticus 19 as your ammo. You might be able to just use some logic and, you know, like another reason why I don't get a tat is because there's a lot of Christians that are offended by tats. And as a pastor, I don't think a tat's going to serve me, at least with my personality and the kind of ministry God's called me to do. I just don't think it'll serve very well what the Lord is going to do through me. There are pastors, however, who come from a different background. See, I was a Christian kid. I mean, I was raised in a family on a farm. I mean, for me to go out and get all tatted up, it wouldn't be really honest. oh, there's Brett, man, he used to kill people, and he snorted coke, and he was a biker, and now he's a pastor. No, I was a church kid all my life, and man, the worst thing I ever did was to steal cookies from my mom's cookie jar, but I got a tat to show that I did those things. It's just not very honest, but I know pastors who really do have a rough background and kind of came out of a whole different kind of thing than me, and it just kind of is who they are, and I think that their tats actually, in some ways, become a way that people are actually drawn and think, man, if that pastor has a life of sin and he's been forgiven and he's moving in a different direction, maybe other tatted people feel like they can come to church and not be judged after they've been all tatted up. I think the Lord uses those things. So I think we have to be careful. And this maybe is one of those things we were talking about earlier. Maybe for some of you, it is a sin to get tatted up. For others of you, it may be what the Lord just wants you to do. So I believe all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are profitable or expedient. That's what you have to ask yourself. By the way, I also knew it wouldn't be profitable for me to get tatted up because my dad would have killed me. That was not profitable. So I think part of it was my parents sort of taught me early that, you know, being tatted up is not what the Lord would have for me personally. But all that to say, I think don't use Leviticus 19, 28 for not making marks on your skin. By the way, the cutting of your flesh, that's the same thing, really, that cutting kids do today. You heard of the cutters? Kids will cut their skin. That's kind of an interesting thing that is linked to kind of paganism. And so that's something to kind of be aware of as well. I think there's still actually more of a link to the cutting than there is than the tattoo. The tattoo used to be very pagan, but and it can be still today, but mostly this cutting thing, I think it is marked with depression and maybe even oppression or obsession or demonic influence. I think there can be very much. When a person starts destroying their body in that way. But bro, you're trying to make something of Leviticus. No, I'm just saying if somebody's cutting themselves, that's not cool. That's not the Lord. Be that as it may, tying up a few loose ends, we got to hurry. Verse 29, do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore. You say, who in the world would do that? People do that to this day around the world. There are countries where parents will do this and they'll actually sell their daughters as prostitutes. This is happening. Lord says, don't do this, lest you cause her to be a whore, a prostitute, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. It's interesting. The Lord is actually concerned for the daughter, but I think he's also more concerned for the whole people group, the nation, saying, lest the whole nation fall into sinful condition, like America. Verse 30, ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. This whole wizardry and enchantments and all that stuff, just a freebie for you. In the Bible, when you talk about drugs and drug abuse, it's linked to enchantments, wizardry, black magic, and all that stuff. In fact, oftentimes the idea of black magic and the occult is linked to the word pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy. And some of the people that I deal with who have weird images and dreams and scary experiences and things, they come and say, Brett, I need help. Oftentimes there's a link to drug abuse for people that have had these very dark, demonic things. It's like drug abuse can't open the door for all this dark stuff that we're reading about here. So just a heads up on that. Be careful. Verse 32 is a great verse. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, which means the gray-haired person, and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God, I am the Lord. So every time a gray-haired person walks in the room, you're supposed to rise up. So from now on, I expect, the idea, this is a great old practice, by the way, and I think we should get back to it. I was raised that if you're in a room and an older person walks in, you are to show honor to that older person and stand up and shake their hand and welcome them in. It's a current culture that the kid slouches and grandma walks in the room. Like, they don't even acknowledge grandma walking in the room. That's not cool at all. And I'm not saying we have to legalistically make that because of Leviticus. I'm just saying that's just a good thing to teach your kids. You should teach your kids to show respect for your elders. I know that sounds very old and get off my lawn kind of thing, but it is kind of a true thing. The Bible does sort of indicate that we're to show real honor and respect to our elders. But be that as it may, you should rise up before the gray-haired person and honor the face of the old man or woman and fear God. Verse 33, and if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Boy, I hope we do that. You know, it's we're living in a culture. If people are different than us, we treat people badly. And racism is worse than ever in America. I was hoping by this time things would be a lot better. But I think different people groups are starting to be divided more than ever. And we as Christians should be the champions of loving people who aren't part of our group or our culture or race or what have you. We need to be the most loving, hospitable people to the stranger. That's not just Old Testament Leviticus. That's throughout the Bible. Verse 35, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in mityard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights. Just a just epaph, a just hin. Now, these are all weights and measures. So that's the way they did business. They would measure it out with weights and scales. Make sure your scales are just. Don't fiddle with your weights to make them not true so you can get more money from people. But they should be just. I am the Lord your God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe all my statutes, all my judgments, and do them. I am the Lord. One of my favorite Norman Rockwell paintings is the woman who's, I think she's buying a turkey. And have you guys seen this one? There's the weights and the scale. And the turkey's sitting on this balance of the scale. And the store owner is leaning over and he's actually pushing down on the scale with this finger. The woman's on the other side leaning over the turkey and she's pushing up on the scale. And the scale's kind of quivering, you know, in the picture. And it's great. That's the idea here. Don't be cheating in business. A just scale is of the Lord. Don't be messing with that. I am the Lord, he says. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Lord, tonight as we look at chapter 19, I pray that these reminders that are often very linked to the Ten Commandments and just principles that are helpful and good for us as well as your commands of your word, help us to sort through those things, Lord, and to see how your word would be best applied to our own lives personally. Lord, there's a lot of things where we don't want to be legalistic, but we also want to do whatever is most glorifying to your name. And if that means to keep our bodies free from tats or otherwise, Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom. I pray that we wouldn't just flippantly deal with life decisions, but I pray that we'd seek your face and know your heart and have your mind. And that, Lord, all things we do, we know that everything's lawful, but not everything's profitable or expedient. So help us to have your heart, your mind in these matters. So, Father, I pray that as we go our way, you'd fill us up with wisdom. Bless these, your people, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.